Bible reading is from Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 to 16. Apologies for some of these words that I can't pronounce, but we'll go through it. As soon as all the kings were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Persians, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn out patches, sandals on their feet with worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to them, "From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings and the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hands for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It is still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were not new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and our sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, and after that, made a covenant with them. They heard that they were their neighbors and that lived among them."
Thank you very much indeed, Oswald. And we're delighted that Stuart's preaching this morning and is going to help us dig into Joshua 9 and that passage that we've just heard. So let's just pray for him now. Father, thank you for Stuart. Thank you that your hand is on his life. And we just pray that you will strengthen him now, anoint him, and speak through him as he opens up your word to us. And Lord, behind his human voice, help us to hear your divine voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. I just want to start with a wee final announcement this morning, which is that our Kingdom Come service is back on next Sunday night. And there's little leaflets that we've printed with the rest of the dates for this year that you can pick up on the way out. We have a fantastic speaker next Sunday night, a man called the Reverend Simon Janu, who is just brilliant. So he's coming next Sunday night. So please come and join us if you're able. But I want to start this morning with a little question. And this sometimes can be a question that will ruffle a few feathers, so hopefully I don't offend anyone this morning. But I want to ask, how good is your sense of direction? Okay, how good is your sense of direction? Give me a little nod this morning if you think you've got a pretty good sense of direction. Yeah, okay. And maybe give me a wee nod if you think that the person you came to church with this morning has a terrible sense of direction. Okay, a few nods. Well, Ali, I'll tell you, I don't have a great sense of direction, but one of my best friends growing up was a guy called Ben, And Ben had a terrible sense of direction. When Ben moved to Belfast for university, one day he wanted to climb Cave Hill, as many people do, to take in the lovely views of Belfast. And Ben parked his car at the bottom of Cave Hill. He climbed Cave Hill with no problems. He followed all the guidance the whole way up to the top of Cave Hill and enjoyed the views. But then when Ben started to come back down Cave Hill again, that's where it all went wrong. The sun had set and it was beginning to get dark, and it didn't take very long before Ben got completely lost on the side of Cave Hill. And his little theory was, if I just keep going down the hill, I'll eventually get to the bottom. So he just sort of went straight down the side of Cave Hill, through the trees and through the forest, even though he was really, really lost. And suddenly he came to this sort of wire fence in front of him in the middle of Cave Hill. And he looked to the left and he thought, well, I'll not be able to get round it that way. And then he looked to the right and he thought, I'm not going to be able to get round it that way. So he thought, well, my only option is to go straight over it. So Ben climbed over this fence in the middle of Cave Hill, over this wire fence, and he came down the other side. His 2 feet landed on the ground on the other side. And as soon as his 2 feet landed on the other side, he heard like a grunt noise or like a snort. And it was in that moment that Ben remembered that not only does Cave Hill have the most beautiful views of Belfast, but it's also home to Belfast Zoo. And he had managed to climb over the fence and come into the back corner of Belfast Zoo and land right in an enclosure of one of the animals. That is a true story. thankfully, it was just like a warthog or something. It wasn't like a lion's den, or that would have been a very different story. But he didn't have a great sense of direction. And you know, in life, we rely on guidance. You know this, we rely on guidance. Google Maps and Apple Maps are two of the most popular apps on our phones. I was actually reading this, which is interesting, that Google Maps alone, that one app, generates around $11 billion every year. Just Google Maps generates $11 billion every year. We rely on guidance. And we know that as Christians, we should be taking our guidance and our direction from God. We know that we should be prioritizing spending time with God in prayer and seeking God's face and cutting out time each day to commune with God. We know this as Christians, but so many of us just simply don't do that. And this morning I want to think about, through the lens of Joshua 9, is there a better way for us, for those that are living Christian lives that are just distant from God? Is there a better way? And this morning, this is a point in Israel's story where they needed guidance from God. And as we think about a better way for us, we're going to firstly begin by thinking about the way of Israel in Joshua 9. The way of Israel. What way did Israel do it? Because this morning, if you were paying attention to the reading, you'll realize that we've come to a point in Israel's story where they didn't turn to God for guidance, and it really cost them. You know, there's been successes and there's been failures so far as we've journeyed through this journey with Israel. There's been successes and there's been failures. But one thing has been certain, and that is that victory comes. Victory comes from the hand of God. Victory comes from the hand of God. So Joshua chapter 9, here in chapter 9, we read about this Gideonite nation who were actually living next door to Israel. And they were worried that they were going to be taken out next. And it's believed that this nation, the Gibeonite people, they actually had a lot to lose. Apparently they were a very, very wealthy nation with an awful lot to lose. But the Gibeonites' war tactic was really interesting because unlike all the other kings that we read about in the first verse of chapter 9 who were going to attack Israel with confrontation, the Gibeonites' war tactic was deception. Deception. And they're really, really clever in how they deceived Israel. I think I have the little piece of the reading on the next slide where it speaks about how they deceived Israel. It says this: they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put on worn and patched sandals on their feet. They wore old clothes, and all the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." So clever. They pretend they're from this really far off country. They put on these old and worn out clothes. They stuff their pockets with this dry and moldy bread. And then they turn up and say, "Oh, we've been traveling for weeks and weeks. We're from really, really far away. Make a treaty or make a covenant with us." It's really clever stuff, this deception. And you know, deception is a part of warfare. Deception is a part of warfare. Even in modern history, deception has been a part of warfare. I read an interesting story during World War II where the British forces wanted to invade the island of Sicily, just off the coast of Italy, but Nazi Germany had a real prominent strength there. So what the British army did was they resorted as well to deception. And they got this civilian body, just this guy that had died of pneumonia, and they put him in a British army uniform, and they stuffed his pockets with these fake documents that were like military plans, saying that they were actually planning on invading a different part of Europe. And they dropped his body just off the coast, knowing that Nazi Germany would pick up the body, and so they did. They took the body, they read these documents, they believed the deception, and they actually moved a lot of their troops off the island of Sicily, and Britain was able to invade with very little resistance. It was actually a bit of a turning point in the war. But deception is a part of warfare. And you know, deception has always been a part of spiritual warfare as well. We can trace it right back to the Garden of Eden. That first piece of spiritual warfare was deception, where the servant whispered to, or the serpent whispered to Eve and said, you know, "Did God really say that? He only doesn't want you eating that because it'll make you like God." Deception is a part of spiritual warfare. And for us, we know that we are in warfare with the enemy and with the world and with our flesh. And the enemy is a tremendous deceiver. The enemy of our souls wants to lie and to deceive us regularly. And the world is also a deceiver. Our culture is lying to us all the time, and we need to be able to discern truth from error. And our flesh also deceives us. We see in Scripture, it says five times in Scripture that we deceive ourselves, that we're deceived by our own flesh. Deception is a part of warfare. And we see that here in Israel's story. But the killer blow for Israel can be seen in verse 14. This is the moment where Israel falls in this clever battle. And I think I have it again on the next screen. It says that the Israelites sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Sorry, it's on the other wee slide that you had up beforehand. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. So they looked at these old wineskins and they thought, yeah, they're really old. They looked at this real dry and moldy bread and they thought, this is really, really old. They must have been traveling for weeks and weeks, and they believed them. And then they just made this covenant or this treaty with the Gibeonites, believing their lies, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. And inquiring of the Lord, going to the Lord, was part of the process. And Israel would have knew this. Joshua was commanded in Numbers chapter 27 to consult the Lord through the high priest in moments like this for these very decisions. That was the command that was given to Joshua. But they didn't inquire of the Lord. They believed the deception. They made a treaty or a covenant with the Gibeonites. And then we read in verse 16 that the Gibeonites just turned around and were like, actually, we're from just round the corner. But it was too late for Israel. The deal had been done. They had spared the lives of the Gibeonites and made them servants instead. Really, the Gibeonites had won. They would so much rather be alive servants than dead warriors. Israel was deceived. And that was the way of Israel this morning in this story. The way of Israel in this story was to not inquire of the Lord, to not go to God for direction, to not spend time seeking God's face. That was Joshua's leadership in this moment. The way of Israel was to not inquire of the Lord. And I just want to really quickly mirror that this morning. And I want us to think briefly about, we thought about the way of Israel this morning, but I want us to also briefly think about the way of Jesus and how in his leadership, while he was here on earth, how Jesus models another way, the way of Jesus. And Jesus models a wonderful example of reliance on God and of going to God. And there's many, many times in the Gospels where we read of Jesus carving out time to come to God, to inquire of God, or to sit with God. And Mark 1, which is on the next slide, is one of those examples that we read, where it says in Mark 1, chapter 30, or verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This was one of Mark's very first remarks about Jesus in his gospel, that rhythm of prayer that Jesus models. Jesus models the importance of prayer. Just as a little side note, I also really love the discipline in this as well. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, if you were to go to Jesus and ask him to teach you to pray or to show you how to pray, he'd be saying to you, set your alarm. I want to meet you before it's even light. The discipline of getting up early in the morning to pray. And that was the way of Jesus. That was the model of Jesus while he was here on earth. So the way of Israel was to not inquire of the Lord. And the way of Jesus was to prioritize prayer. So what about the way of you and of me this morning? What are we being called into even this morning? You don't need me to tell you that as we walk with Jesus, being guided by him is so, so important. We know how important it is, but are we building that practice into our lives, the practice of prayer? I want to ask you quite directly this morning, what is your prayer life like? As you look over the past 24 hours or over the weekend or even over the past week or 2 weeks, do you pray? Do you pray? Are you being guided by the voice of God? Are you inquiring of the Lord as you walk out each day? Do you pray? Because the reality is that so, so many Christians simply do not pray. A survey by Premier Christianity found that 62% of Christians in the UK actually don't pray in any sort of form. 62% of Christians in the UK don't pray in any sort of form. It's actually the highest percentage of any world religion. Christians not pray. And we all know that we should pray. If I was to say to you, you would say, yes, of course we should pray. But many of us are living out of, well, we should pray, but not many of us are living out of, we must pray, we must pray. And really quickly, I just want to think about, well, what is holding us back? Why don't we pray? Why don't we spend time inquiring of the Lord? And there's probably many, many reasons or excuses that we could speak about, but I just want to highlight one or two. And the first one is a lack of space. A lack of space. As we think about the model of Jesus, he really intentionally carves out time to pray very early in the morning, but while it was still dark, Jesus got up. And so many of us are not creating space in our day to retreat or to spend time with the Lord. Many of us are simply neglecting the practice of prayer. J.C. Ryle, who was the first bishop in the city of Liverpool and was a tremendous writer, and this is a little paraphrase of something that he once said. It's on the screen, it's probably a bit small, but I'll read it out. This is what he says, J.C. Ryle. He says, "No Christian duty is neglected as much as private prayer. I used to think that most people who call themselves Christians prayed, but now I've come to a different conclusion. I believe that the great majority who call themselves Christians never pray at all. And here's why. Prayer is a strictly private matter between God and us, which nobody else sees, and therefore there's a great temptation not to bother. I believe that many never say a single word of prayer at all. They eat and they drink, they sleep and wake, they live on God's earth and enjoy his mercies, yet for all this, they never speak to God. They live as if they are animals rather than men with never dying souls." Here's the thing, we often just don't give time or create space to come to God. And I know that life is busy, but we need to prioritize this even amongst the busyness. Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of the great John and Charles Wesley, she will give any family a run for their money on having a busy household. She had 19 children. Yet she was somebody who followed in the way of Jesus, carving out time in and amongst the busyness. She used to famously pull her apron over her head in the middle of the busy kitchen, and her family knew that at that point, that was her carving out time to pray. Even when the kids were running around her, she was carving out that time in prayer. We need to prioritize creating rhythms of prayer every single day. This won't just happen by accident. But as well as a lack of time, I believe there's a second thing at play here, because if you think about it, we do make time for the things that we think really matters. Even if life's busy, we always find time to eat and to sleep and to sit on our phones for an hour or two in the evening. We always make time for the things that we think matters. And if we truly believed that God would hear and answer our prayer, then we would make time to inquire of the Lord. If we truly believe that God would hear and answer our prayer, then we would make time to inquire of the Lord. Tyler Staton, who heads up 24/7 prayer in America, says that a lack of faith and a lack of trust is what keeps us from praying. He says this: "We do not trust God. We dwindle God down to a divine being who is just as powerless as we are. And our prayers to that God are understandably vague and infrequent." So maybe this morning, as we respond, we're not only being called to create space to inquire of God and to pray, but this morning there's a call to receive afresh the gift of faith. You know, faith is a gift that is given to us by God. And if our faith increases, then our priorities will begin to shift. We'll learn from Israel's mistake here in Joshua 9. We'll begin to follow the way of Jesus, getting up, going to a solitary place to pray. Joshua did not inquire of the Lord, and he was deceived. Jesus models a life of prioritizing prayer. What will your way be this morning? Wasn't it just amazing having our friends from Dublin down a few weekends ago? For all of those that were able to be at one of those services, it was just a real blessing. And they were just living models that they believed in prayer. They had faith to believe that God was guiding them. It was so obvious that they were trusting the Lord with all their hearts and not leaning on their own understanding. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, used to say this simple line: "Unless I have the spirit of prayer, I can do nothing." Unless I have the spirit of prayer, I can do nothing. So what about you this morning? Is that where you are at with the Lord? I'd love to invite us just to stand really quickly as we maybe pray and respond. And I would love to pray for every one of us here this morning who is following Jesus. I would love to pray that we would really have those two things, that we would be able to lay down things in our day to create space to spend time with God. But also I would love to pray that we would receive an increase of faith, that that gift of faith would be poured out upon us afresh. And as I pray for us this morning, I would love us to respond with our bodies. I would love us just to move with a little prophetic act with our hands. And I would love to invite you, as I pray for us to lay things down this morning, I would love to invite you to hold your hands out, but with your palms facing down, just even now, your palms facing down, as if to say, I am willing to lay things down in my day in order to create space to spend with you, Lord. And then in a moment, I'm going to pray for that gift of faith. And I would love us to turn our hands round as a way of saying that I receive that gift. So with our hands facing down, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to lay down our busyness. Lord, whatever it is that we prioritize over you, would you help us to lay that down in the name of Jesus? Help us to lay down the rush of day-to-day life. And may we be intentional in carving out time to inquire of you and to sit at your feet. And we turn our hands over and we pray, Lord, that you would pour out upon us that gift of faith. Would you help us more and more to trust in the Lord with all our hearts? And to not be people who are leaning on our own understanding. Lord, we believe, but would you help our unbelief? We pray that you would pour out upon us faith to believe that you hear and answer our prayer.